for inviting me here years ago for Youth Week. It was encouraging to me, and I've come for many times for Youth Week, and I felt old the last couple summers because I'm getting the children in Youth Week of the kids who were in Youth Week when I first came. And that's kind of revelatory when you say, well, is so-and-so your brother? And he says, no, he's my father. That's kind of revelatory and hits you along those lines. And that's kind of thing. So I've always appreciated their inviting me up. And I do think I made honest golfers out of them, but they never invited me to go after about 2 years. I'm not good at any athletic things. And I've been forced to retire by my podiatric situation from volleyball. I mostly stand on the sidelines and make snide remarks these days. And if anything happens to my tongue, I don't know what I'll do, but whatever the case is. But I did convert their golf game. They played winter rules. Can you imagine winter rules in August? Like winter rules. And this business that if it landed on a fairway in a little depression, just nudging it with the end of the club so it would be a little higher to hit. We count all those strokes. So these fellows, I'm a terrible golfer, so I should be the one that wanted to do everything, but these fellows have suddenly shot around 100. With me, we're shooting around 130. We had a lot of fun, though. And I have the ability to hit a golf ball 150 yards at a right angle to where I'm standing, you know, so... So I turn the course, and when they say the course is 6,000 yards long, when I get done with it, it's about 15,000 yards. And my score would be very acceptable at bowling, but not very good at golf. Lots of fun, though. Lots of good times. And I've had to suffer through that story that Donald told about 3 times in the last 2 weeks. Would you believe it? He actually stole that story from the master of ceremonies at our Philadelphia Assembly banquet this year. Would you believe how low your friends would feel? Well, I'm talking about healing the wounds of life. And we used to have a saying that that if you work at it long enough, time wounds all heals. That's what we used to say. But healing the wounds of life, and last night I mentioned what a few of them were in a general sense, and this morning I want to read in 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. 1 John 4 at verse 7, interrupting the context on both ends of this passage at verse 7, and then stopping at verse 14. Binding up for healing the wounds of life. That's what I'm working with, and I won't go back and tell you what they are, but some of them will show up as we go. But the very first thing I do is I have 3 messages with regard to the theological background or the biblical background for binding up the wounds. Then, Lord willing, I have 3 talks that take up the preventive aspect of them. But here we are in 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so love us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And verse 10 again. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Well, in building, binding up the wounds of life, or in healing the wounds of life, there are a number of really important things, and nothing is more important than this, the fact that God loves you, that God loves you. And if you'll just forgive me for being pretty simple about it, I'll stress that this morning along certain lines, because in my mind, that's awfully important. The one thing that we need in almost every exigency of life is the knowledge that somebody loves us. I like to read that passage in Kings where Elisha had allowed the Shunammite woman to have a child. And then, you know, the child runs out to see his father in the field and gets hit in the head some way and goes back and sits on his mother's lap till noon and died. Elisha will bring him back to life, but he sat there and died. And I've looked at that and said, you know, when you're hurt, you run to your mother. She may not be a doctor, she may not be a nurse, she may not even have read the Foxfire books, but you run to your mother because more than anything else when you're hurt, you want somebody to love you. And somehow in your mind you kind of think your mother can heal you too, although usually that job gets turned over to your father if it's something gory or grisly. But somehow in your mind you want somebody to love you. And that's how it is when you're old too. You're an adult. You've been teaching the pumpkin seed Sunday school class for 40 years. The superintendent of the Sunday school realizes they need somebody with a little zip in there, and he says to you kindly one day, he said, "We think you've taught it long enough, Jack. We'd like this young man who's 22 with lots of pep and curly hair and charisma. We'd like him to teach it now." And you go home hurt. And more than anything else, you want somebody to love you. You want your wife to say, "That's all right, Jack. They'll have a class in a retirement home, and you can probably work it out." Or you want one of the elders of the assembly to say, "Well, thank you for all those years." I don't want to elaborate that and draw it out, but more than anything else in life, when you're hurt, you need somebody to love you. Francis Schaeffer spent his last few months getting treatment at the Mayo Clinic. And on a break from that, he came to Pennsylvania and spoke to us at the seminary just a few weeks before he died. And he said, one of the doctors at the Mayo Clinic said this to him. He said, "Dr. Schaeffer," he said, "when I'm coming near the end of my life," he said, "I hope," he said, "that I will have a faith like yours," he said. And he said, "the other thing I hope is that there will be somebody to sit beside me and hold my hand and say, 'We love you.'" There's not a soul in the world that hasn't felt the need for it. And when you're hurt, the need is 10 times greater than any other time. And so it's awfully important to understand that whether you're healthy or sick or whatever you are, that God indeed loves you. And you may be rejected of people. You may not be nearly as much as you suppose either, but you may be rejected of people. And the circumstances in life may be those unbelievable ones that I sketched last night as adversity, and there's nothing you can do about them. But you've got to steal it into your heart that God has not stopped loving you in any degree. He loved us in Ephesians 2 when we were without Christ. He loved us and provided salvation for us. And He provides grace for us in every day of our lives. Now, it's a mistake to measure the love of God by your circumstances. Don't do that. I can't elaborate very much on that. It's a big point with me. But you look up and say, "My God is really good to me. I have 3 cars and my dog had it in it, you know, and all sorts of things." God is good to you if you have to walk. God is good to you. God is good to you if your dog bites you. God is still good to you. God is good to you because God is good. And God is love, and you can't measure Him exactly in terms of your circumstances. I don't mean to sound grouchy about that. I say it too. You know, I'm walking down, sometimes in the morning I get to work very early, and there's a little restaurant that opens at 6 o'clock, and sometimes about 6:30 I'll walk down to get a cup of hot chocolate and carry it back to my office. It's about a 10-minute walk each way. And one morning I'm walking along and I saw a $5 bill lying on the street. Well, you can't run all over town saying, "Who lost $5? You just can't do it. But you don't walk away and leave a $5 bill lying on the street either. Especially when you've only got a $1 bill in your wallet. I don't know what you honest people would have done. You might have gone and put it in the bulletin board and said, "Whoever lost this, come and get it." I picked it up and there wasn't a soul in sight. It's 6:10 in the morning. There's not a soul. I picked it up and put it in my wallet. And then I said, "My, isn't God good to you that you would find $5? But you see, God is equally good if I'd lost $5. The goodness of God is built in His character. He's just too, and He can deal with the wicked. But the goodness of God is built in His character, and it's proved in the fact that when you didn't care a thing about God, He sent His Son to be the Savior of your soul. The great news in the gospel is that God loved you to the point of providing eternal life to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And somehow in binding up the wounds of life, nothing is more important than this. God loves you. Because when the adversities come and the disappointments come, the logical thing for a lot of us is to suddenly think we're unloved. And I've actually had people say, "Not even God knows what I'm going through." That's crazy. But it's pointless to argue. Go back and read these scriptures in John 4, 1 John 4. God does love you. Read them in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. God does love you. And somehow drum it into your heart that you will never be unloved. Now, if you don't believe on Jesus as your Savior, God loves you to the point of salvation. God can't do much more for you than to point out that His Son died for you and to want you to be His child. But when we believe on Jesus and we have the new birth and we're in the family of God, there is no end of the love of God to us. Somebody says, but I've sinned. Yes, that's right. God still loves you. He's not happy with the sin. I don't know how to say that exactly well. He's not happy with the sin, but he doesn't throw you out either. God still loves you. And I've thought of Peter denying the Lord 3 times, wickedly denying the Lord. And the Lord in the resurrection saying, you go and tell Peter that I want to see him. And he challenges Peter with the concept of his loving Jesus, Jesus obviously loving Peter in John 21. Now, there are a lot of things you can say when we talk about the fact that God loves you. We could talk about the purpose to which God loves you. I'm really not discussing that today. But the purpose to which he loves you is that someday you will be like his Son in glory, 1 John 3. We can talk about the purpose to which he loves you. We can talk about the experience of his love for you. I'm not really discussing that either, how you kind of breathe it day by day. I'm looking in my notes at 6 quick statements. That's far too many for a talk, but that's the way we do it sometimes. Mr. Gibbs would have had 7. I'm looking at 6. 6 quick statements on the fact of God's love to you. And you can't really make people believe it, but somehow you have to say it, and probably all of you here do believe it. But in binding up the wounds of life, nothing is more important than to know that you're loved by God. Because you might go home, this is awful, but just you have to put up with a lot of stuff from the platform. You might go home and find your house burned down. God still loves you. I've been teaching for a good while. I don't think they'll fire me because I'm due to retire in a couple of years. I think maybe they'll let me slug it out to the end, but you might go home and find that your job has been. You know, the company was sold to a bunch of people who live in Timbuktu, and they decided to move it to the Azores Islands. And if you can't speak Portuguese, you can't go. A few of you had qualified, a lot of you wouldn't. You might actually find a situation like that. Or you might, you know, you might suddenly, you have a pain in your foot, and you go to see your doctor, and he says, I'm sorry, we have to cut your whole leg off. Those are grisly things. Forgive me. You try to sketch the worst things possible. But God loves you. And I think myself that the love of God is richer and greater and more powerful in times of adversity than any other situation. Because Jesus suffered for us, and God knows exactly the sufferings of Marcus. Well, I mentioned 6 things pretty quickly. First of all, against the background of 1 John 4:14 and John 3:16, he provided salvation by his Son. That's how much God loves you. What is salvation? Salvation is deliverance from fear and condemnation and hell. It's forgiveness for our sins once and for all through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not earned by what we do. It's not given to us by our churches. It's granted by God to those who believe on his Son. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And the good news of God for every one of us is that God has provided eternal life for those who will believe personally on Jesus Christ because God loves us and loves us to the point of salvation. You know, it just might be that you've never believed on Jesus in a personal way. You believe about him, you know that he's good and all those things, but it just might be that you've never personally believed on him in a sense that you looked up to God and said, Father, apart from everything else, I believe Jesus died for me and I want to be saved. It may be you've never said that. But God loves you so much that he's provided this life and this opportunity and all of these blessings that you might know that his Son gives eternal life to all those who believe in him. All that the Father giveth me, said Jesus, will come unto me, and him that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Did God love you? Yes! Loved you by providing salvation by his Son, providing it freely. If God had put a price on it, none of us could have afforded it. And although some of us are awfully nice people, some of you are awfully nice people, if God had made doing good deeds the basis for us, none of us would get that either. You know, about 90% of the good deeds I've done in my life have been done selfishly. Do you know that? I have done a couple. What's 90% of a couple? Well, whatever it is. Now, I was in the Boy Scouts years ago. I was under the oath of doing a good deed daily. Sometimes it was tough. But you almost never did a good deed just for the benefit of somebody else. You did it for the benefit of you. We used to tell about the Boy Scout who helped the elderly lady across the street. And he practically had to drag her because she walked so slow. When he got the other side, he said, aren't you glad I helped you? And she said, no, I was going the other way, she said. But a lot of times the good we do is done for people to do good for us. The Lord warns us against that in the Gospels, but we do it just the same. So if salvation were something you had to pay for, none of us would have enough money. If it were something you had to work for, none of us could work hard enough. If it were something you got because you deserved, none of us would ever get it. But God loved us. The great love wherewith He loved us, Ephesians 2. And He provided it through simple faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't depend on your home or your family, your church, or even your good life. It depends on the readiness to admit that you're a sinner and believe on Jesus Christ. God loves you. Now, if somebody gives you something in this life that's particularly valuable, you may well think that they love you. When I proposed to my wife, I think Lincoln was president then, but when I proposed to my wife, I was poor. We were always poor. And when we weren't poor, we pretended we were poor. But anyhow, we were always poor. And my wife came from a family where luxury, they, the Lord blessed them, but they weren't luxurious either. And she said to me, she said, I really don't want a ring, she said. She said, the word that you're going to marry me, that's good enough, she said. She said, I really don't want a ring. You have to ask her for full details on this stuff, but she said, I really don't want a ring. But you know, I'm an old chivalrous fella. I couldn't imagine saying to a woman, will you marry me, and not having something to give her, like a ring. But I was a poor chivalrous fella. So I went to this jewelry store in Pittsburgh on the second floor of one of the buildings. He was kind, and I told him what I wanted, and I told him how much money I had. He didn't laugh. He pulled out a ring. He said, look, he said, doesn't it look nice? I said, yes. He said, it has diamond chips. Now, what that meant was that somewhere among all that glass, but he said, doesn't it look nice? I said, yes, it looks nice. He said, it has diamond chips. I said, yeah, good. He said, it's not a carrot. I said, no. I didn't want a carrot anyway. I wanted a ring. He said, it has diamond chips. I said, and he said, it only costs $72. Now, this is back some years ago. This wasn't yesterday. And at the time, $72 was almost 3 weeks' pay. But anyhow, he said, $72. And it just seemed so I gave him the $72. He not only gave me the ring, but he gave me a set of some kind of stuff that you use when you eat. Silverware, you know, some kind of whatever you call it. Certainly wasn't silver, but whatever you call it. And later on, I gave that to my fiancée because I couldn't imagine saying to somebody, I love you, and not giving something. Now, what you ought to give is yourself, but that's kind of nebulous, believe it or not. And you'll discover that at Christmas, if you come down and look at the children and say, we love you, and we've decided to prove it by not giving you anything. So you won't confuse the gift with the reality of love. You'll discover that the children don't buy that. And if you go to your wife on her birthday and say, I really love you, and I know it's your birthday, but I'm giving you nothing. So you'll discover that she won't be happy with it either. I let mine buy whatever she wants for her birthday. It's kind of a I still try to get some, you know. You can't say that love is always associated with giving, but love that doesn't give is a questionable commodity in some way. And what did God give? He gave His Son for us. You remember that. No matter what the bruising or the wounding of life is, God loved you so much that Jesus died that you could have eternal life. You remember that. That's how much God loved you. And is God going to stop loving you today because there's a problem? No. The love of God is more real with the problem. Secondly, in Hebrews 13:5, quoting from Joshua and Paul applying it to the whole church, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He never gives up on us. Never leaves us nor forsakes us. I'll tell you what a touching moment comes with your children when somebody, some ill-thinking person, has given them a piece of sticky candy that they can't keep in their mouths and won't keep out of their mouths. We have a brother in Canada. We have our grandchildren, some of our grandchildren, at the Guelph Conference with us in Canada this summer. I saw there a brother who always carries his pockets full of candy for children. They're hard, gooey type things. I just knew he would give one to my grandchildren. He even gives me one once in a while. But I knew he would give one to my grandchildren, and I knew that the little rascal would pop it into her mouth, then she would take it out and look at it, then she would pop it into her mouth, then she would take it out and look at it, and it would dribble down the front of her, and it would dribble. I just knew it. And of course, it wasn't made up. I did know it, and that's exactly what happened. I tried to get to her before he could give her the candy. but even unwrap it and plop it into her mouth. That's what you call a helpful brother. And then he looked at me with a smile and said, see, that's when you want to leave the children. Who is that sticky glob? I don't know. Must be a foster child. My mistake. Has anyone seen a parent for this child? But you know, there's something kind of nice by being stuck by your own children. I used to hold them when they did worse things than stick on me. I'd smell like a dairy goat by the time they got through, heaving and chucking down the back of my coat. But you know, if you walked off and left a child in a time like that, wouldn't that be about as cheap as you could be? He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Now, you have lots of good days, too. It's nice to know he's with you on the good days. But in the wounding of life, he's right there. And I don't mean to be so poetic about it, but if you get hit, God gets hit, too. He's right there. If you're disappointed, I won't say he's disappointed, but he's right there with you in it. The identification of the Lord and you is so close that you can never be separated from him in this life or the life to come. Read it in Romans 8 at the end of the chapter. When we're born again and children of God, there's nothing that can separate us from him. Jesus said to the disciples, I'm with you always. Paul says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And the concept is that you will never be where God is not. And it can be an awfully tough place, but God will be there too. How much he loves you. He loves you enough to stay with you when you're sticky and covered with goo, or when you're almost worthless from a human point of view. And on your good days, too, he's there. Praise the Lord. In the third place, against the background of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, he does far more than we're able to think for us. Well, these are beautiful verses at the end of Ephesians 3 and at the end of a long prayer. The benediction is like this. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I wish I could really unlock that in my own mind. But I've known people who could do more than I thought they would do. But not to any great optimum type of extent. I've been working at Biblical Seminary for years. I'll bring in some of their literature and try to sneak it over by putting it on the back table too later today. Good stuff. Even has pictures of me in it from place to place. Working for them for years. Last year they decided to hold one of these telethons where they called all their friends to ask about donations. I'm not terribly big on that, but I'm a cooperative spirit, and if that's what the brethren prayerfully want to do, I can do it too. People can view those things differently, but I did it for a couple nights. Called a lot of people, etc. Called a lady and noticed that she had given the seminary $25 the year before. And I said to her, in a friendly discussion, these are very well organized things, I asked her if she felt like repeating that gift in this present year. And she said, I can do a lot better than that this year. Now, see, I wouldn't think to suggest better than that because I'm a low faith type, but she said, I can do a lot better than that this year. She said, I'll multiply that by 4 this year. It took me just a couple seconds to figure that out. I thanked her several times profoundly and all that kind of stuff. It was much better than I could have expected. Now, $100 is better than $25, but it still is not going to buy you 15 new Rolls Royces or something like that. We don't use them anyway. But I was enormously thankful. See, she did far more. But look what God has done. Look what God has done. Able to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever you ask or what you think. So when you think in terms of what God might do, God is able to do things far beyond what you can think of. And he does those things. The problem with us is we're not often honest in life. And rather than looking back and seeing the great things that God has done, we get hung up with the wounds. Now, I'm not denying the reality of the wounds. I said that last night, and I'll say it almost every time. The wounds are real, but we get hung up with them. And rather than thinking about the great things God does, we get hung up with them. Once I was playing in the attic of our farmhouse. I wasn't once. I slept there every night. And the one end of it had boards on the floor over the 2x6s or whatever they were. And that's where the beds were for my brother and myself. We went up there on a ladder. Doesn't this impress you with primitive antiquity? It wasn't that long ago, but that's what we did. And the good thing about the ladder was there was a middle rung broken out of it, and my shrimpy mother could never get up. But she could climb up to where that rung was, and she could stand on the top, and she could look around, and she could see everything that hadn't been done, you know, and she did that just about once a day. Praise the Lord for those kind of mothers. But the other end of it had no flooring, and so we went over there and played. You stepped on the rafters, and you did things. Lots of stuff you could do there. And one day I missed one of them, and I fell in the plaster, and the plaster suddenly had a hole in it, and I was hanging by one knee or one leg hanging over one of those things, and part of me was hanging in Mother's bedroom, and there was a great quantity of broken plaster and lath and stuff on my mother's bed. And my mother came running in and looked up, and she said, "Look what you've done to the ceiling," she said. "Look at the mess you've made." Now, I hate to tell you this, but I was hurt by that, because I said to myself, here is her oldest son, almost ready to die from a broken neck, cut and bleeding and otherwise bruised, and she's worried about a hole in the ceiling. It stayed there for about 4 years. But anyhow, she's worried about a hole in the ceiling. And I came down, I managed to get up, and I managed to come down, managed to clean up the plaster, managed to say I was sorry about 15 times, and all those other things. Managed to get a piece of cardboard and get up there with thumbtacks and tack it. That stayed for about 4 years. And that sort of thing. Managed to do all of that, see. And then I went out to the barn and sat there and felt bad. But my mother was more worried about a hole in the roof than the life of her oldest son, the heir to her estate. The proof of the goodness of the family character, a hole in the roof bothers her more than that. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Yeah, sure, see. My whole attention was on the problem, not on the fact that my mother had loved me and cared for me for years, that she'd wrapped up my wounds and done thousands of other things for me and would continue to do them as long as I was around. And that's the way we are with God. Suddenly we're hurt, and it's real, it's real. You're hanging through the ceiling. There's no question about it. You're hurt. It's real. But God has been doing above all your expectations for years. And if somehow we could see what God does or believe what he's done, it kind of minimizes the hurt just a little bit for the moment. So that's the third step. He does above and beyond anything we could have imagined. In the fourth place, he's given us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and John 14, he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Ephesians is a great book on this whole subject, but the writer says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the proof of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Given us the Holy Spirit. When I was born again, the Holy Spirit came to dwell with me, as he has done with every believer in this age of God's grace. God has sent him. Jesus said in John 14, "I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you orphans," is a good Greek word. He said, "I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send another comforter that he can be with you." And by comforter, he means another person to come with you and help you and encourage you in all the ways you need encouragement in life. God has given us the Holy Spirit. You know, if you just start listing the things that God has given us without getting into details, it gets to be a pretty impressive list after a while. Salvation by his Son, his own presence, the things he does abundantly beyond what we could think, and his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. He's God, of course, so he's not limited to one spot. He's everywhere and knows those things, but dwells with us personally and individually. It's the Holy Spirit who gifts us in the power of God, enabling us to serve and help in the body, who prompts worship for the Lord and many other things too. But he's given us his Holy Spirit. And along with God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit is yours at all times. I've often noted that part of the problem with Israel in the Old Testament was not that God did not give them much to, because God did, but they were unwilling to live in the good of it and live in the light of it. I was telling somebody at prayer meeting or someplace, can't remember where you tell all these stories. And you've heard stories exactly like this, I'm sure, and maybe much better, but it was real for me. I think I took my first airplane flight. I can't give you the exact year, but it was probably about 1951. Well, I'd been up in little planes before that because my brother had one. But I mean a big plane where you get in and buy your ticket. You don't just fly with your brother and buy gas. You get in and buy your ticket. And I was going out to California because I was in the Army and I was being reassigned to a foreign territory, California. And I was being flown out there. So I guess I didn't even buy the ticket. I guess the air people gave me, the government gave me the ticket. I can't remember all those details today. But it was before the jet age. It's 1950-51. And it took a lot longer to fly. It was nonstop flight out of Pittsburgh, but it took longer to fly. You had four motors out there whirling around, and I think it took about 7 hours. I'm not sure of that, but it took longer than it does today. And we're crawling across the country up there. I'm enjoying it. I'm looking out the window and wondering what that town is and what that place is. The guy sitting next to me, the stewardess, comes down the aisle selling drinks. He bought some beverage to cool his thirst, and I almost collapsed when I heard the price of the thing. I wasn't about to buy that kind of beverage anyway, but I almost collapsed. I said, boy, things are expensive on the airlines. I noticed she had a whole tray of Coca-Cola in bottles, you know, a whole tray. But things are really expensive on the airline. And so after, you know, it's about a 7-hour ride. And after she had passed back and forth about five times, I was desperately thirsty for something like that. I'd already tried the water, and it was awful, so I was desperately thirsty for something like that. And as the stewardess passed by, we're now over somewhere in New Mexico, as the stewardess passed by, I asked her very feebly how much the Coca-Cola's were, because I'm a man that's careful with his money. And she said, oh, she said, they're free. You must have heard of people who made ocean trips like that and things like that. But she said, they're free. I said, free? Oh, yes, she said, it's only the alcoholic beverages that there's a charge on. And what's more, the peanuts were free. And between wherever we were over New Mexico and California, I drank three Cokes and ate about 8 bags of peanuts. But I thought of the stupidity of it. I thought, you'd say, well, you ought to know better. Now, I was a poor farmer. Farmers don't know a lot of things, you sophisticates from New England know. The poor farmer. I thought of the irony of it, of having what I wanted there and available and free and not taking it, see. And it isn't exactly that way with the Spirit of God, but there's something to it. He's with us and guiding us and blessing us. But a lot of times in our ignorance and neglect, we pour ourselves in places where He can hardly reach us, sitting in the corner sulking and crying and worrying, and the Spirit of God saying, I love you, I love you. And we say, nobody says that to me. Nobody says that to me. God does love you. And that love is enormously real at all times. When you're hurting, it's desperately real, because the truth is, it may seem like He's the only one who does. That's rarely true. But He certainly does. Given the Holy Spirit, so you'll know it. And in the fifth place, 1 Peter 5:7, He continues to care. Forgive me for random verses, but the Apostle Peter talking about the things, he says, humble yourselves before God. He says, cast all your care upon Him. 1 Peter 5:7, because He cares for you. Now, that doesn't mean that God is our servant boy. It means what it says, that He cares for us. And if we could get to the steps of trusting Him with that, it would make a huge difference in everything else. I'm very good at casting cares and then reaching out and picking them up and taking them back again. I'm expert at that. So I'm not going to growl at anybody over that, but the truth is that God does care for us, even when we don't sense it and when we don't do what we should. God is not like a person who turns you on and turns you off. He's a loving God. And the reality of His care is seen beautifully in that. How does He care for us? I'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, Lord willing, but He cares for us by providing the needs and the help and the strength that we need. He provides for us by giving relief from things when we will let Him give relief. My senior professor years ago was in an automobile accident and his leg was broken rather badly. He was back and had the leg in a cast. I'm not a medical person, had the leg in a cast, but he had considerable pain with it. Instructions were that he was to sit in his chair and have his foot on the floor most of the time. His foot was on the floor, but the leg felt very, very painful in that situation. He discovered that if he propped the leg up on a big footstool, it felt better. So in those days in the seminary, we had a medical person coming back to finish a degree for his work, and we were all over at the professor's house one night, and the professor was sitting there with the chair propped up on an ottoman, which kept his foot at about level with the rest of his body, and this medical person, this doctor who had been in charge of the American Leprosarium over in Alaska, he looked at him and he said, did your doctor tell you to put your leg like that? And my professor friend said, no. He said, I'm supposed to keep it on the floor, but he said it hurts so on the floor, and he said it feels so much better up here. And the medical man looked at him and said, oh, that's good, he said. Keep it up there where it doesn't hurt. And he says, in about 3 weeks, you'll have enough gangrene that we'll just cut it off. I'll tell you, he almost kicked over the ottoman, putting his foot back on the floor. Now, I'm not medically trained, so I don't really know what the background of that particular thing was, but I saw that with my own eyes. And then the doctor said to him, he said, sure, it's going to hurt for a little while, but he says, you want to have it for the rest of your life, don't you? And he said, you're going to have to endure a little pain for a few days so that you'll walk the rest of your life. And that senior professor is 89 now and still walks a couple miles every day on that leg. But he said, you'll have to endure it for a little while. He said, your doctor knows what he's doing. So he said, just ache for a little while. That's not the kind of advice I want. I want the doctor to say to me, take this and you'll never feel another pain the rest of your days, or something like that. But God does care for you. Now, here's where we get into a dangerous situation. People look and say, well, if God really cares for me, then why am I still suffering? Say the suffering produces things in you that nothing else will produce, and it also produces fruit towards God that nothing else will produce, and you're still suffering because God has put us in the world. He hasn't become a superstitious, magical charm to us. He's put us here to honor Him and glorify Him, and somehow we do more of that when we are called upon to do it than when we're sitting in a boat fishing peacefully on the lake. You're not suffering, and you're not wounded because God doesn't care. But you know, some wounds are the means whereby God draws us to Himself and makes our lives fruitful. Exercise is a good example. I'm not doing much of it anymore. There's a point where you graduate from exercise. I work pretty hard. And I can still take the axe and split wood all day. The individuals who challenge me in wood splitting are in for a long day. I can still do that with considerable thrust and a few other things too, but the formal exercise, I don't do so much of that anymore. But I'll tell you, when you do it formally, your muscles hurt. They hurt, and there's no way to do it without them somehow being strengthened. Maybe they won't hurt, but they feel tired or weary. There's no way to do it other than that. When I was in college, I could do push-ups by the hundreds. It's a conditioned exercise. If you do 50, you ought to be able to, et cetera. You know, by the hundreds. But the first few times I started, the first 10 were painful. And the next day, they were really painful. And so sometimes when we suffer, isn't it God doesn't care? God is training us that our lives might glorify Him more. I'll say more about that later. The last point I mentioned this morning is the truth that God has clothed us in righteousness and received us as sons in Ephesians 1:6. So I, with all of my problems and all of my hang-ups and all of my wounds, God is put into righteousness in Romans 4. He said, this person believes on me. He's right before me. God has not only clothed us with righteousness, but received us as sons. Ephesians 1:6. Received us in the beloved ones. And God looks out at you when you're born again and says, that is my child. And it isn't the kind of a distant thing by God. It's a close thing. It's the concept that we have in Hebrews where Jesus says, behold, I and the children that God has given to me. And that's a great thing to know. He's received us as sons. So I'm being wounded, or I'm being hurt, or there's a problem. But behind all of those things is the truth that God loves me. And if you'll forgive me, I can't prove it chapter and verse, but if you'll just forgive me, I think the love of God is more dramatically realized when we're hurt than when we're going along peacefully, if we will look to God and trust Him. We see all that God has given us. Yeah, the hurts are real. They are real. In the seminary, they evaluate courses. Students evaluate courses every quarter. And then the dean sends their evaluations back to the professor. And the professor is supposed to look them over and determine how he's going to teach better the next time. And then he goes and tells the dean. This becomes a master lying session, I suppose, but not in a wicked way. But anyhow, you've got to figure out something and you tell the dean. And the dean is always impressed because the dean doesn't know what to do either. But he's always impressed with anything you say. I'll tell you, when you pick up a note that's passed back, they type them up in the office, and it says, this course was one of the biggest bores of my life. I don't know why it's in a curriculum. I'd recommend that either it be dropped or you find another teacher. I don't get them often, but once in a while, once in a while. I'll just tell you, when you say to yourself, you say, I worked for months for these wretches. I poured my soul into academic excellence. I've gone to 3 teachers' contests, and you know how to teach better and how to motivate the class better. I've sweat blood over them, and this is... It hurts. A lot of things hurt. I've never denied the reality of the wounds. But behind them all is the great truth that God loves you. And somehow, I dare not let the hurt, which is really a little thing, obscure from me the great love of God, which is an enormous thing. Well, I have further things I want to say tonight and tomorrow, but that's item 1. In binding up the wounds of life, remember, above everything else, God loves you. He's proved it by sending His Son to be your Savior, and He's confirmed it by giving to you the Holy Spirit and receiving you as a son, and all of these other truths too. And I'll tell you, that's enough to make the wounds of life get some healing from God, because He loves us. Without that, we'd be lost and undone completely, but with it, we're made whole by the goodness of God. So when you're playing volleyball and straining a few muscles, I mostly watch. When you're playing volleyball, if you get out there in the archery range and you leave go of the bow and it slips back and hits you in the head first rather than leaving go of the arrow, or whatever happens, remember that you may be a klutz, but God loves you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your great grace to us and for your love and for the wonder of being your children. We thank you for Jesus who gave himself for us. We pray, God, that if any member of our company this weekend has never trusted the Lord Jesus in a personal way, we pray that your Spirit would speak to that heart, that the individual might look up and say, Father, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And Lord, we who have been touched by your saving grace, we praise your name and pray that you'll help us to live the rest of this day in the good of the love of God. In Jesus' name we pray.